It seems like for the last number of decades, there's been a concerted effort for equality. Equality in pay, equality in status, equality in work, even equality in position. Now, I'm all for equality, but let's also not lose sight of the fact that we are also unique and individual. We can be so focused on equality that we forget that we each have differing strengths, because let's face it, we are all different. I'm all for equality, yet we are really only equal with respect to one thing. We all may do the same job, but you might be able to make 100 widgets in an hour to my 90. We all got up this morning and got dressed, but we are not equal in how we dress. We all have differing tastes in that regard. Fortunately, we didn't get up this morning and all put on the same uniform that looks like what everyone else is wearing. A couple of weeks ago, Robin pulled into a drive-thru at McDonald's. She was wearing her defeated uniform and had taken the matching jacket off and draped it over the back of the passenger seat. As she pulled up to the window, the person taking her money made a comment about how much she must like that pattern, as it was the same pattern on the seat. Blue and yellow may not be your thing. You see, we aren't all equal in our taste. Equality certainly isn't in respect to finances. We all don't have the exact amount of money, either in the bank or in 401ks or pensions, what you might get from Social Security, or even for that matter, what is taken out or what we spend it on. We may not all like the same brand of tomato soup or jeans. We don't all look alike, and you can thank the Lord for that. We don't all have the same taste in music or art or food or the kind of car we drive or television programs or hobbies or even shoes. But there's one thing in which we share equality. It's something you can't buy anywhere, not even on eBay or Craigslist. You aren't able to trade for it or even invest in it. There isn't any way to save up for it. You can't even save this commodity and store it up for what you don't use for a later day. And neither can you get it back once it's gone. What we all have equality in, though we don't use it to the same degree, is time. One day, 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, 86,400 seconds a day. Now, the length of time each of us may have of these seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and decades is different. Time in one day, we will all have the same amount of it. So far, I've been given approximately 1,624,104,000 seconds. That sounds like a lot, like the interest on the national debt. With all the time we've been given, whatever that amount might be, what are we doing with it? In 1972, Jim Croce wrote about saving time in a Bible. He sang about wanting to save time so he could spend the time saved with his son AJ. If you remember the song, saved time was like a treasure that he wanted to keep stored up so that later on he could spend them with his son. But, he goes on to sing, there never seems to be enough time to do the things you want to do once you find them. A year after he wrote that song, he died in a plane crash. Do you ever feel that way? That there just doesn't seem to be enough time, and so you'd like to have some time stored up for later use? I'll ask Robin how her day was, and she invariably says there's always more things to do than hours in the day to do them. Or if she's planning a vacation day to stay home, she spends time writing on a pad of paper all the things she'd like to accomplish in that day. They're not just little things either, like dust and vacuum, do laundry or pay bills and weed the garden. Those things are on the list, but she also has things like going shopping, baking pies, canning tomatoes, fixing a 7-course meal, giving the dog a bath, coloring her hair. Build Rome in a day, and that's just page one. You think I'm kidding. Well, maybe on the 7-course meal. At the end of the day, she'll say that she always puts more on her list than she can actually get done, if she only had more time. Have you ever wanted more time? Do you wish you could store it up in a bottle, or have you ever wished you could go back in time and undo something you did, or do something you never got around to but wished you had? What would you do with it if you were given more time? Would we actually get more done, or would we try to cram more into already hectic schedules? Would we be different some way in our character? Are all the things I try to do in the day actually important, necessary, or of value? Paul says we should redeem or buy back the time because the days are evil. He also gives us some sound advice about how we should use our time. It's found in the letter he wrote to the Colossian church. In another study Bible, the chapter 3 heading is titled Rules for Holy Living. You may have something similar at the top of the same chapter. There's a lot packed into this chapter about how a Christian should and should not live as we eagerly look forward to our permanent home in heaven. Some pretty seedy character traits are listed as attitudes and actions that should be put off to death. What we call the old nature, the old way of life. In contrast, he then lists a number of positive qualities that as a new creation in Christ we are to put on. We have a new nature, a new way that follows the character of Christ. In verses 18 through 22, the section heading is titled Rules for Christian Households, or we could call it Rules for a Holy Household. Verse 18 is a word to wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 19 is a word to husbands, love your wife and don't be harsh with her. Verse 20 is a word to children, obey your parents in everything. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. It makes Jesus happy when you obey them. Verse 21 is a word to fathers. Don't exasperate your children. That's a fancy word that means to irritate or annoy or make angry. The NIV translates it as embitter. It is to do or say something that makes the child become angry or create divisiveness between you. Why does he speak to fathers about not embittering their children? I think because he knows that fathers can tend to be harsh. Verse 22 is a word to slaves, or in our modern vernacular, employees. They're to obey their earthly masters, not only when they are watching, but also when absent. Not only are they to obey, but they are also to do their work with a sincere heart. Why? Because the Lord is watching, not just your actions, but attitudes as well. We are to obey out of reverence for the Lord. The boss may be a ruthless, cutthroat, obnoxious, lame-brained knucklehead, but that doesn't give us the right to grumble or complain or slack off or not do our best. We should work as if we're working for the Lord. We skipped over verse 17, and I want us to go back there. This verse is a summary of everything he just said. David loves the animated movie Bolt. It's about a dog who thinks he's a superhero. He's really on a television show. After filming an episode, there's a scene where a cat comes to annoy Bolt. Bolt wants the cat to take a message back to his evil master and launches into this long monologue. The cat interrupts Bolt and explains that he can't remember everything that was just said, and it wants it shortened up. Paul says in verse 17, if you can't remember what was said in the previous verses, let's just sum it all up in one verse to make it simple and easy to remember. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So it's evaluation time. It's time to print out the report card. If I were getting evaluated or graded on how I use my 24 hours in a day based on that one verse, what kind of grade would I receive? Is there a grading scale on those using the 86,400 seconds, and does sleep time get deducted from that, or will there be a curve based on how my peers use their time? Paul begins in whatever. He's not using this term as it's commonly used today. For almost two decades now, the term whatever has become a phrase or of reluctant agreement or indifference, apathy. Just last week, students at Marist College in New York came up with a list of popular but annoying phrases, and whatever brought in 47% of the vote. That's tops on the list. You may be interested in knowing that whatever is also a non-carbonated soft drink found in Singapore and sold next to anything. As Paul uses the term, he is not speaking about being indifferent or apathetic. He's speaking about something that is all-inclusive. We could easily replace it with the word everything. In this phrase, Paul is making no distinction between what is secular or what is sacred. He's not stating that with respect to our activities that we make certain everything we do related to worshiping and serving God is done in the name of the Lord, while the rest we just go with the flow, do what everyone else is doing. Whatever you do at church or whatever you do with other believers. When I bought my first car, my dad was with me, and he got right to the point with the car salesman. What's the bottom line? Here's the bottom line, according to Paul. In whatever you do, whether it's when you are talking or in your actions, do it all in the name of the Lord. There's to be no distinction, no difference. If I'm at work or getting groceries or filling my car with gas or eating at a restaurant or doing homework or taking a test or on the sports field or hanging out with friends or at church or with a group of people from church, my words and deeds are to be the same. There should be no distinction. It's not contingent on who I'm with or what I'm doing. There's to be no difference. Whatever is all the time. Notice verse 23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Back in verse 17, Paul identifies the extent of what is covered in the whatever you do. Whatever you do in word or deed, let it all be done in the name of the Lord. It sort of says it all, doesn't it? Everything we say, everything we do, nothing is left out. It's all inclusive. No exceptions, no excuse, no easing up. Everything. Here's where I tend to get hung up. Driving. I'm just being honest with you. Now, I want to clarify that I'm not prone to road rage and neither do I speed, but I do get quite irritated, exasperated, when I get behind someone who is going slow. Very slow. I get slightly less annoyed when I'm passing a car and some other bozo comes roaring up on my bumper and wants me to go faster. It's even more irritating when they flash their lights at me, wanting me to move over. The only exception to my attitude of irritation is if they have a little bubble on top of their roof. But there's this slow driver. And here I am, I come along. There aren't enough words in my Christian vocabulary of what I'd like to say to the driver who shouldn't be out there on the highway endangering the rest of us who want to drive the speed limit. While I'm waiting to pass the slow car, keep in mind I am doing the speed limit, I invariably let out a long, loud sigh. Sometimes, in exasperation, I'll let out an, oh, come on, find the gas pedal. After what seems like an eternity, and I'm finally able to get around the slow driver, if I really want to make my point, I'll furrow my eyebrows and give a little glare, just enough to catch his attention. I'm not proud of it. But I tell you that because it's not fitting in very well with this verse, doing everything in the name of the Lord. I've sighed, and David has picked up on it. He senses and sees how I respond. It's not a situation in which I can give thanks to God. We read in Romans 12:1 that we are to be a living sacrifice. I am to give my life to Him. Please notice that we are to give our words to Him. All our words are to be spoken in the name of the Lord. Our talk is to be in Jesus' name. Take a minute to mentally catalog your conversations this morning. Would they have embarrassed Jesus? What about this past week when you were on the phone talking to the customer service representative with whom you were speaking about the order that is missing? How about conversations with coworkers or other family members? Were our words spoken in Jesus' name? Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, and it may benefit those who listen. Ouch! Paul again reminds us to redeem the time and speak words that will encourage others. Now, I'm not speaking of never reprimanding someone. Have you ever heard the phrase, if you can't say anything nice, then don't say anything at all? That is true to a degree. Jesus certainly had his moments speaking to the religious leaders where he made some very strong statements against them. Sometimes that's necessary, but when it's spoken, how is it communicated? The King James Version paints it this way, don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's an interesting word and implies some very gross images. It means to putrefy or to be worthless. To have a hurtful influence, to be spoiled, rotten, contaminated, debased, immoral, perverted, or depraved. Do you get the picture? To be blunt, that kind of communication stinks. Have you ever been working on your computer and had an error message indicating that a file or a drive has been corrupted? It's not good. There's no fixing it. Did you know that there's a time in history that the punishment for murder was not for the murderer to be put to death as well? Instead, they would take the body of the dead person and chain it to the murderer. You tend to lose all associations after a while. Worse yet, as the dead body began to rot, the skin of the murderer would also begin to rot, and slowly over time, his body would succumb to the effects of the rotting dead person. That's the effect of unwholesome communication. James 1:26 states that if we don't keep a tight rein on our tongue, we deceive ourselves and our religion is worthless. He goes on to say in chapter 3 that the tongue is like a little flame that can start a raging forest fire. With it, we praise God and curse men. Our words are to be spoken in Jesus' name. Our words should build others up and encourage them. Look at these passages of how we should speak. Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 49, verse 3. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. 1 Peter 3:10. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. 1 John 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In Colossians 4:6, let your conversation or your speech be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. What does salt do? It preserves. It provides flavor. Whatever you say or do, let it be done in Jesus' name. In the area of giving away your time through what you say, would you say you're doing pretty well, or is there some work to be done? Whatever we say is to be done in the name of Jesus. Our talk is to be in Jesus' name. Remember that we are Jesus' representatives. To refer to one's name speaks of their character and authority. It means that we are living in subjection to His authority, obeying His will, depending on His power. Whatever you do in word, do it in Jesus' name. Our talk is to be in Jesus' name. And, well, our walk is to be in Jesus' name also. Not only is everything we say to be in Jesus' name, but also everything we do. That word deed is the word ergo, where we get ergonomics or work. It means to toil or labor. Our work, whatever it is to be done in the name of Jesus. When I pick up a hammer, am I doing that task for Jesus? When I wash the dishes, am I doing that for Jesus? When I study for a test, am I doing it for Jesus? When I serve on a committee or teach a class in church, when I'm asked to usher or hand out bulletins or paint a wall, am I doing it for Jesus? Am I giving my best because it's in the name of Jesus? Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Is it possible then that some works are not good? Would you take Jesus to your work site and have Him work alongside you? Galatians 6:9 and 10. "And let us not be weary in doing well, for in due season we shall reap if we don't faint. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith." In a letter to the Lord wrote to Ephesus in Revelation 2, He states that He knows their works and exhorts them to return and do the things they did at first. What they were doing was subpar. It wasn't as good as when they first began. Don't get tired of doing good. Don't think that no one notices or cares. God sees it. It is noted in Ephesians 2:10 that we have been created to do good works. In whatever we do, it is to be done with Jesus in mind. Are we giving away our time by doing those good works, or are we hoarding our time? Do you consider your work to be something that gives God glory? Do you consider your work to be a mission field? Not just a place of employment, but rather how you do whatever you're doing. Everything is a witness. Let your light be seen by others, so when they see your good works, they will praise God. So are you giving away your life by what you do? what we do and how we do it should be bringing people to Jesus. Because what you do and how you do it cause others to seek to be like Jesus, and what they do and how they do it, it is all to be done in the name of Jesus. We should inspire others to greater acts of service. Sometimes our life is so cluttered with those that we can lose focus, and it's difficult to remember that and all we say and do are to be done in the name of Jesus, with thanksgiving as a way of giving away our time. The other day, Robin called me into our store room in the basement. We have a rack that is about 5 feet high and about 10 feet long. On its shelves, we have tools, canning jars, bins for tiling and painting equipment, and a host of other odds and ends. On the floor are several bags of thinset and grout. In the corner is the all-purpose vacuum. On the wall behind the shelving unit, there's a window with the Coke bottle-type glass, and centered in the window area is a small window. The window had been pushed in so that it was open, leading to the outside. It's not very big, but there was a good breeze blowing in, and she wanted me to fix it. I made a couple of attempts, but couldn't get to it because of all the stuff that was in the way. I had to move a couple bags of the thin set, take out the vacuum, remove the sander on the shelf to get a good angle to fix the window. Clutter kept me from getting to it. Sometimes our lives are so filled with clutter that it keeps us from getting to the place of being able to be free enough to give away our life as we should, to do the good works we were created to do. Has your life become so cluttered that Jesus is asking you to move some of the stuff out of the way so you can get to what He wants you to do? Is there stuff that's keeping you from giving away your life? The body of Christ is about giving away what God has given me by doing something for them. We are created relational. We are relational in two respects. The first is that we are to be relational with others in the body of Christ. We've each been given a spiritual gift that in some way is to benefit others for the glory of God. Jesus told the story about a master who left town and gave three of his servants differing amounts of money to be in charge of. Upon his return, he found that the first had doubled his. The second likewise had doubled what was entrusted to him. But the third had gone and hidden it away, afraid of his master. Folks, what are you doing with the time and the talents you have been given? There are people in the body who need you. They need you to teach a class or visit at home because they can't get out much. They need you to mow a lawn or clean the house. They need a meal. There are people in nursing homes that have long been forgotten by family and friends, and they need someone who will read to them the scriptures they love or to sing the hymns while they hum along. They need someone who will talk about the way it was when they were growing up. We are relational with respect to building the body of Christ. Maybe we need to reevaluate what we're doing and clear away some of the clutter in our lives so we have more time to give away to the body. Second, we are to purposely be relational with those who are not part of the body of Christ, the unsaved. I was reading an article recently of a church in the Dallas area. It's a mega church that started with 150 people when it called a new pastor. It now has over 6,000 people. Before you jump to conclusions and think that it's off the theological spectrum in its attempt to be missional, they are a very conservative church with a hard stance on sin and sanctification, reformed in theology. In his interview about the growth of the church, he noted something very interesting. As they grew, people would think out loud and wonder what it would be like to have a cool cafe in the church where Christians could hang out. Wouldn't it be cool to have a basketball league? Wouldn't it be cool to have this or that program? And we can get so enamored with the internal growth that we can begin to lose sight of the other side of the picture, that we aren't just supposed to grow, we are also supposed to go as well. What are we doing with the last words Jesus told us? Now, I'm not saying that having a cafe or any of that other stuff is wrong. There are some great churches that have gone that route, and they provide enriching experiences. But many churches have lost focus and have their sights primarily on the relational part of growing and on the part of growing the body without going to help others. If we have a dozen more small groups, we'll grow spiritually. If we have a cafe, people can talk about the relationship with Christ and encourage others in their walk with Jesus. Don't get me wrong, that's all good stuff, because we need to grow spiritually. We could build into our lives so many of those good things that it squeezes out any time we may have otherwise had to go and give away our lives to people who are on the outside of the church. And if they died today, they would go to hell because they don't have a personal walk with Christ. They've never been confronted with the question of salvation, all because we were too busy with all the other Christian activities we find ourselves doing. We have inadvertently and unintentionally built a silo mindset. Don't get me wrong, we need these to stay grounded and connected and encouraged, but we have embraced those and abandoned the others. This pastor to whom I am referring continued in the interview to explain that rather than having a place where Christians can get a latte, he would rather have them get their latte at the corner coffee shop so they can interact with non-Christians and show them Jesus through their words and actions. He would rather have them exercising in a community gym so they can share the love of Christ with someone who needs to know the Savior. Folks, I think it's time we evaluated how much time we're spending on ourselves, how much time we're spending on other Christians or with other Christians, how much time we're spending on non-Christians, begin to declutter and balance it out. As Jesus sent out the 70 disciples two by two, they came back to share and be strengthened. We are not to forsake our getting together. We need that time for encouragement. But there can be too much of a good thing. There's a story by Jerome K. Jerome called The Passing of the Third Floor Back. It's the tale of a poor-class lodging house where lived, as he described it, a heterogeneous company of needy and seedy people. In this house there was a poor, ignorant servant girl, described by Jerome as slovenly and promiscuous, ready to sell herself to anyone for a worthless trinket. One day a new tenant came who seemed to be different. He occupied the third floor back. He had a very kind heart and manner. He always had a caring heart for the servant girl who otherwise was treated poorly, ignored and downtrodden, used. The other tenants also noticed his gentle mannerisms and many deeds of helpfulness. He was always doing or saying something nice for someone. The day came, however, that he had to move on. With his luggage in hand, he made his way to the door. Stopping, he patted the little girl on the shoulder and smiled at her. As he was about to pass through the door, the servant girl asked, "Please, sir, are you him?" Scripture tells us, "In whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Time is running out, either because the return of the Lord is soon or because we are closing in on our last breath. Are you willing to give away some of your time in the name of Jesus? Help build the body, both for those who are already in the body who need your spiritual gift to encourage them, or those who are yet outside the body of Christ and need to hear that Jesus loves them and can be added to this body by faith in Christ. Let's pray.